I'm going to stay in this passage with you and under the title, The Glorious Reformation, look at some aspects of the work of Christ that display him to be the perfect Savior that he is. The only Savior, of course. And I didn't know where to start because the book of Hebrews is essentially one whole train of the majesty, the glory, the perfection of Christ, his accomplishments, his work, his intercession primarily, which we're going to look at this evening. To begin though I've read from chapter 9, I want to go back to chapter 8 and to the first verse of that chapter, where we read, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." Now the writer, in all probability, the Apostle Paul, is aware, been loading up such amazing teaching concerning the person of Christ, his vast superiority to angels in his own person, that he is more than mere man, he's the God-man, with regards to his work and so on, how vastly superior he is as the great high priest of his people, superior, that is, to all the Levitical priests that functioned under the first covenant, the old covenant, with the nation of Israel. As you know, the system, the worship system, the sacrificial system was divinely ordained by God himself. And he appointed a specific tribe in Israel, the Levites, to be the priestly tribe. From them, the priests who would serve in that first tabernacle prior to the building of the temple, the stone work temple, that they would carry out a work that was typical, that pictured, that prefigured the substantial reality of which Christ would be the chief priest, the efficacious priest, the priest that would secure the substantial things which were typified by the old covenant and the old priesthood of the Levitical priests. Christ would procure the realities, real forgiveness, real pardon. His blood would truly cleanse from sin. He would truly be the intercessor, the efficacious intercessor, indeed the eternal intercessor. There were inherent weaknesses in the Old Testament priests. They were flawed men. They were sinners themselves. They were but offering up sacrifices, which were but pictures and types of the sacrifice of Christ himself. But the Son of God, the God-man, he would offer up but one sacrifice, and that would procure forever cleansing from sin for all who would trust and believe in him. That would procure everlasting life, justification, sanctification, reconciliation with God, and indeed the blessings of God, multitudes of blessings, fellowship with God, union with himself, an unbreakable union, a place in his kingdom forevermore. Only Christ could do that. So what Paul has been doing up to now is showing the inherent weaknesses of the Levitical priests and priesthood, and the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the vast, vast superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he feels he has to give a little summarizing of this. He knows he's been overloading them with wonderful facts and wonderful truth concerning Christ and his greatness. So in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, "Now of the things which we have spoken," this is the sum. Here's a little summary. "We have such an high priest." And by such an high priest, he has in mind the contrast between this high priest, Christ, of course, and all the Levitical priests in their hundreds and hundreds throughout the Old Testament system and covenant. He said, "We have such a high priest." Well, such a high priest is what, Paul? Well, such a high priest who can procure for us the substantial and the realities which were only pictured and typified by the Levitical priests. For example, he says, "He is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens," where Christ carries out his intercessory work is different from the Levitical priests, because Christ has gone in to heaven itself. He's on a throne. No priest ever had a throne to sit in, Levitical priest. Indeed, they didn't even have a chair to sit down on, for their work was never completed. It was only meant to typify, and it was ongoing. And as long as that old covenant was in force, then their work would never be done. But Christ has come. Christ has offered up himself, as we'll see, as the once, one time, forever, perfect sacrifice that has procured all that guilty man needs to be reconciled to God. And he's entered into heaven itself and intercedes efficaciously, effectively, for all who trust and believe in him. And incidentally, before we go any further, you better have a priest. You need a priest. Now, that ought not to sound strange to us. I might have to explain this a little bit further if I was back home in Northern Ireland to say to my Protestant audience, you need a priest. But we do need a priest. We need one who can intercede for us. Priest is but an advocate to present a case, as it were, to Almighty God, that we might be justly forgiven and pardoned. I trust you'll not leave this world without a priest, without an advocate. No human priest. Don't go there. No, Christ alone can intercede effectively, effectually, and does so most wonderfully and perfectly for all who trust and believe in him. But you must personally trust him. So let's look then. The great contrast that's continued, I'm still at chapter 8, verse 3, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." Christ had to take something into the Holy of Holies, as it were, into heaven, if he was to intercede for his people and procure their forgiveness and their pardon and justification before God. He had to bring something unto God, that which God would accept in place of the sinner's condemnation and judgment and the execution of the penalty for sin, which is death itself. Well, Christ did, of course. But notice, and here the contrast continues. In verse 4, the contrast between the old priests, the Levitical priests of the Old Testament, and Christ himself. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. See, it was only to be the Levites that provided the priests. And one specific family, the family of Aaron, who would provide the high priest, the chief priest. Now, Christ wasn't of that tribe. As you know, he was of the tribe of Judah, the lineage of David, the king. He wouldn't have qualified to have been a priest under the old system. No, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law and according to the Old Testament law and the laws of the sacrifices and the work by the Levitical priests. Christ could not have been a priest. Verse 5, who serve, that is these Levitical priests, serve unto the example, the type, the picture, and shadow of heavenly things. Which is why, says the writer, Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that is God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. God had precise and specific plans. The layout of the tabernacle, the implements that would be used, the appointment of the priests, what they would wear, the offerings that would be acceptable, and what offerings they were to be for specific types of sin, whether it was a sin of the nation as the nation or individual sins. Well, all that was very precisely given, and God, as it were, when giving Moses the instructions, said, do this precisely as I tell you, because it is so vitally important, so that the picture and the type was an actual type and would perfectly picture what Christ would achieve and where he has gone. So Moses did it, as we know, oh, very precisely indeed. Now, verse 6. I'm still in chapter 8, of course. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, that is Christ. Even though those things were done so precisely, the priest did what was required of them. Even though that occurred, Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, a vastly superior covenant, with blessings and gifts upon the fulfillment of the terms and conditions of that covenant. Christ has procured all this. Vastly superior covenant. He's a vastly superior priest. Notice he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The substantial, the reality, the real things that were only pictured under the old covenant. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, if those priests with their thousands upon thousands of sacrifices of cattle and goats and sheep and lamb and their drink offerings and their intercessions and so on, if they could have procured forgiveness from sin, then there would have been no need for anything else. But, says the writer, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold the day, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, a better one, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, when I took them by the hand, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Well, man couldn't even keep the terms of that covenant back then, even that typical covenant. For this is the covenant, says God, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, that is, through Christ, of course, and all that he would procure for those that believe and trust in him. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The reality of an unbreakable union between God and his people, that would become a reality under this new covenant, in and through the work of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Indeed, verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. They will come to a knowledge of God, a most unique and wonderful, intimate knowledge, a knowledge that would assure them they were right with God. Indeed, a relationship such that they would become the adopted children of God, that our Almighty God would become our Father, that we would be called the friends of God, that we would be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ of his glorious kingdom and the blessings of that kingdom. This is the reality for those that know Christ, for those that are trusting in him. Oh, we should be glad. We should be at the feet of God, giving, expressing our thanks and gratitude. We live in such a time. We're not back then with the picture and the type and things that prefigured the blessings that are ours in Christ. We have them as a reality if we but believe savingly in Christ. We have one who will present a perfect case before God for our pardon, our forgiveness, our justification, our sanctification, indeed our glorification, ever and ever blessed of God in his kingdom. The dread and fear of death removed through faith in Christ, that perfect, perfect Savior and advocate with Almighty God. We mightn't get much further than chapter 8 at this rate, but you know these are beautiful and wonderful truths. There would be no need to teach people A, B, C. There would be an intimate knowledge. There would be blessings procured by Christ, and this would be one of them. We would know. Again, don't let anybody tell you. You can't really know that you're forgiven, that you have eternal life. You're just deluding yourself if you think that. You've just got to die and discover for yourself. No, friends, that's not what this text is saying. This is telling us so intimate would God be with his people. He would impart to them the most wonderful knowledge. He would open their minds and their hearts. They would understand. They would grasp. They would know for sure they were his people. Their sins were forgiven. They were cleansed by the sacrifice and the work of Christ. They were washed clean. They had the imputed righteousness of Christ. They were without blemish, are through their faith in Christ. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That was never achieved by any mere mortal priest under the old covenant. Impossible. But it would be by Christ. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more, because they would be blotted out, because they would be covered by the blood of Christ, by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. God would cover our sins and never see them again. Blot them out. Forgive and pardon us. The price for our pardon paid, and paid in full. Verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. No, it's removed. It's obsolete. We are under no old covenant. We are under the new. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And of course, in Paul's day, it was day by day disappearing, even the remembrance of it, except by the Orthodox Jew, the self-righteous Jew, who was clinging to these things. But everyone that come to faith in Christ saw that that first covenant was over, finished, gone. They stood in a new relationship, in a new covenant, a covenant made between the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all who believed in the Son, in his saving work. Now I've come to verse 9, and that's good, because for the last few moments or so, I want to just show some of the superiority. I had been intending perhaps to deal with the earlier verses, but let me take you down to verse 9. I've entitled this The Glorious Reformation, and you'll see where that comes from in just a moment. It's at the end of verse 10, but verse 9, I'll read it first of all. So speaking of the, as to how the Holy Spirit was signifying in the old tabernacle arrangement, in the three courts, and there were essentially three courts in the tabernacle, and then in the tabernacle, there were the outer court, with the courts of the men and the women and the Gentiles. And then you come into the business area of the tabernacle, and then the temple that was built in the Old Testament. Two key rooms or courts. The first one was known as the holy place, and that's where the priests carried out their priestly activities and service, in that holy place. Those coming up to worship or coming to offer would be out in the outer court, the court of the men, the court for a woman within it, partitioned, and a court for the Gentiles. Then the second key room was this holy place where the priests did their work. And then there was a veil that separated the holy place, the place of the priestly service, and what was known as the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. In chapter 9, you'll read that into the most holy place, the high priest alone, not one of the other priests, many of them could serve in the holy place, the first priestly service and room, but only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And even he could only enter into that Holy of Holies once in a year, the day of Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, and he had to take in blood, sacrifice. He would go in and intercede for the people. He would present the blood before God. But as long as this tabernacle or temple was in existence, and that veil between the priests in the holy place and that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, and I have to read back in verse 7 now, into the second, or into the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying, showing that the way into the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle still stood. While that was still happening, the Holy Spirit was showing the barrier had not been removed. The Levitical priesthood, the work of the high priest, the chief priest, and there were a whole succession of them, never procured the reality of sins forgiven. And could not, for there was inherent flaws. The priests themselves were sinful. Their offerings were but the offerings of animals and the blood of animals. And that could never atone for the sins of men. So verse 8, verse 9, speaking of what that was for then, what was the whole Old Testament sacrificial system about? Well, it was to prefigure and picture what Christ would come and do, how he would enter into the Holy of Holies. Not in the tabernacle, not in the temple, which was still standing, you recall, when he did come. No, again, under the Old Testament law, he couldn't go in as a priest. He wouldn't qualify as a priest. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. But it was a picture, this work and service of the Old Testament priests, and the high priest going into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, once a year. It did teach something. It was significant. Verse 9, it was a figure or a picture for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And I want to stop just at that for a moment or two. Because you see, the place to really observe and notice the ineffectiveness of the Old Testament sacrifices and the priestly service of the Levitical priest was where it was in your conscience. All their sacrifices, all their interceding, the number of times that the high priest, the chief priest, went in throughout the history of Old Testament Israel up to the time of Christ coming, from the construction of the first tabernacle at the time of Moses right up to the time of Christ. And of course you had the tabernacle disappearing, the time of Solomon, and Solomon built the permastructure, the temple. Well, all the sacrifices by all the priests, the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of animal sacrifices, the daily routine and work of the Levitical priests in the holy place, in either the tabernacle or the temple, and the annual entering into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, by the high priest, all of that had achieved with regards to the conscience, the guilty conscience of men. It had achieved nothing. It was impossible to salve or soothe a guilty conscience from their sin and their sense of guilt. It did do something. It maintained the national covenant that God had with Israel, whereby he protected them, provided for them, maintained them. Of course, for the purpose of bringing Christ, the Messiah, into the world, and to prefigure the work of Christ through this sacrificial system. But you see, even the high priest who went into the most holy place, remember, this was divinely ordained, divinely instituted. How amazing is that in itself? But yet, this could achieve nothing with regard to the real forgiveness of sin. And that was evidenced in the consciences of men. And it still is in yours if you're unforgiven and you're not united to Christ by saving faith. You can do all the good works, everything that you could possibly do. You could read your Bible a million times over. You could say a million prayers. But if you do not savingly trust in Christ, your conscience will still remind you, you're not right with God. You are guilty. If that conscience has not been seared beyond ability to work efficiently or effectively at all, your conscience, until you trust in Christ and trust alone in his saving sacrifice, his substitutionary sacrifice, his shed blood, you'll never be forgiven. You'll never be assured, not in time nor in eternity, that you are his. You have peace with God. You'll never discover it in the next world. You'll never know peace here on earth. Your conscience will still nag. It will tell you, guilty, guilty, guilty. Whatever you do, whatever you give, whatever you offer to God, apart from saving belief in Christ, your conscience will nag you throughout your life. You'll have no peace. You can't have. But thank God you can't. Some have seared their conscience. They're not thinking anymore. Some are so, convinced that they're right with God, that they just merrily go on their way. No saving faith in Christ. Oh, what a realization, though. What an awakening when their conscience rises up and throughout eternity nags them of their guilt, of their wasted opportunities to come to true faith in Christ, to have their sins truly dealt with. So notice then, verse 9, all this work of the high priest and the priests was a figure for the time then present. But look, verse 10, this service by the Old Testament priests, it stood only in meats, the animal sacrifices, and drinks, and various washings that they engaged in and performed, various rituals and rites, carnal ordinances by men alone, mere mortals, mere sinful mortals at that, imposed on them, that is, by God himself, until the time of Reformation, the glorious Reformation. Not referring to what happened in specifically pre-Luther days and the times of Luther and Calvin and so on, know this Reformation. Indeed, the term here means to make straight. It has the meaning of a right arrangement or a right ordering, and it would be done by Christ. He would bring in, he would make straight the right order. He would procure the real, the substantial, real forgiveness. He would deal with a guilty conscience. And here's one of the most wonderful blessings of coming to faith in Christ. Your conscience is solved. It is soothed with regards to your sin and your guilt before Almighty God. You know, it's a most wonderful thing for a Christian to lie down in their bed at night and to know if they never woke up the next morning, they'd be with the Lord. We can lie down whatever else is going on about us, whatever turmoil there is in the world, whatever concerns and problems and troubles. Our conscience says to us, because we savingly believe in Christ, trust in him, his finished work, that work on the cross. When he cried, "It's finished," he meant exactly that. In effect, he was saying, now your conscience will be soothed and solved. Now it will no longer accuse you before God. Now you will know there's forgiveness and there is pardon and there is peace with God. No priest could bring that about. By a million animal sacrifices, he could prefigure what it would do. His sacrifice, his intercession, he was just a type and a picture of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can take away your sin and your guilt. And you'll find the proof that he has in your conscience. You don't need to go up to heaven and find out, and as it were, sneak into some filing cabinet and see, is my name written down here? Where's the Lamb's Book of Life? Where all the names, as it were, recorded? Let me see, is my name there? You will know here. You would know on earth. You would know because your conscience would be solved. And that's what the time of the Reformation, the right ordering, the making straight. Notice verse 11. But Christ being come a high priest of good things. Weren't they good things under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant? Didn't that procure at least some things that were good? Yes, but incomparable, as nothing compared to the good things that Christ would procure. Let me just give you a simple illustration, and the time has gone. But the difference between good things procured by Christ and the good things under the old system through the high priest and the Levitical priesthood and their intercession and service and work on behalf of the people before God, it's the difference between me, maybe this isn't the best illustration, not me, but someone making the most beautiful meal. Oh, you're famished, you're so hungry. Now, what would the old system do, as it were, for your hunger? It would come with a beautiful picture cut out of some foodie magazine of this beautiful meal, and there in its color and everything, and it might even be enough to make you salivate and think, oh, if I could but see and have that, really. But you see, that's what it is with Christ. That's the difference. The good thing that Christ, as it were, using this feeble illustration, you would have the meal set down before you, piping hot. The aroma of the food, the meat, the roast meat, the veg, the whatever you enjoy, just picture it you would have it in reality. And you would take a knife and fork. And that hunger that you felt would be satisfied wonderfully. The picture. Well, the picture couldn't take away your hunger and deal with your hunger. It could show you what you would like and what you would love to have. Well, this is what for the difference between the work of priests in the old and the work of Christ. He brings the good things. Real forgiveness. Real peace with God. Lasting peace. Enduring peace. To be a child of God. To be his own. To know and experience the presence of God. The love of God. The help of God. Substantial, real for you as an individual. Personal. You can enter, as it were, the Holy of Holies as a priest yourself. For the scripture says he makes us kings and priests unto God. We're so elevated in Christ. We're so lifted up, not just from the mire and the pit, the muddy pit of our sin and degradation and rebellion. We're beautifully cleansed. We're robed in the robes of righteousness. We're adopted into God's family. We're his for time and forevermore. And we die with a conscience that's soothed and solved. Well, of Christ being made an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Christ didn't go into what represented heaven and the holiest of holy places where God would meet once a year in a special manner with that high priest, but not as the reality, as in heaven itself. Because that's where Christ is gone. And he's enthroned. He's in the seat, on the seat of all power and authority. He intercedes for us immediately and directly. His blood is efficacious. It cleanses from all sin. Once forever perfect sacrifice. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Well, there was a benefit from the old system and the old priesthood and their offerings and intercession. If they did what God instructed them to do, it purified them, says the scripture here, to the purifying of their flesh externally. It procured God's blessings to the nation. It, as it were, kept them clean on the outside. But it didn't do anything for the conscience and their guilt. No, of course not. He says, if the offerings of the animals, the shed blood of the sacrifices, the intercession of inherently flawed priests, sinful men like ourselves, if that procured the purifying of the flesh under the old covenant, look, think what Christ has done and procured. Verse 14. If this has been achieved, that the sprinkling of the unclean with the blood of bulls and goats and so on sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? To do the things that are pleasing to him because you're reconciled to him. What the blood of Christ has achieved, What the intercession of Christ achieves is our unbreakable relationship with God, a solved conscience, no guilt, forgiven, pardoned. Would you like to experience it? Don't die in your sin. Don't go to a place where scripture says the worm dieth not. That's probably a reference to a nagging, gnawing conscience concerning the opportunities that were missed. The rejection, the procrastination that brought your soul to eternal ruin. There's no need for it to happen. Turn and earnestly seek the Lord. Cry out to him. What a perfect, what a glorious, what a wonderful Savior, able to save to the uttermost, that is perfectly, completely, all must include you, all that come unto God by him. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's 400.